appreciate your presence. And after you mark that invitation song, you'll be taking your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 20. And a chapter thereafter in a little bit, we're just going to camp out in the book of Matthew. I have long held the view that the issue that got Jesus killed, more so than anything else, was that he juggled the mindset of the people in those days. And I repeatedly point out that the disease that's killing us is meism. And I can't think of a time in the history of our culture when it's affected the way we live, our behavior, even our politics, even more, any more than it is tonight. Another word for that would be the word pride. And that kind of defines itself. I'm aware of the fact that it's so dangerous and insidious. In fact, let me give you a definition of it to get to the point. Someone has defined it as self-worship. Pride is arrogant self-worship. It's exalting oneself and placing one's interest above those of the whole. We just had a marvelous elders deacons meeting before services. And I've been aware of the fact, I've been in church work, I said, for over 40 years. And one of the most difficult things in leadership is to filter through what I like and what I want as opposed to what's in the best interest of the church as a whole. And that's not easy to do, is it, Bob? That's not easy to do, is it, Ronnie? I mean, that's why leadership isn't for everybody. That's why the qualifications are there in the New Testament, Paul writing to Timothy and Titus, giving qualifications of elders and deacons. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about leadership. And tragically, far too many leaders are in love with themselves and like to call attention to their own admirable qualities. Well, the Bible shoots that down. And unequivocally, I say to you that the Bible teaches, for by grace have you been saved through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. And I don't want to be misunderstood tonight. We're not saved because of our own goodness and our own righteousness and our own works and our own activity. It's by the grace of God. But now pride is going to attack that on two fronts. Pride, on the one hand, is going to attack that on in the sense that, well, somehow, some way, I've got to be worthy of God's blessings. And by the ear of faith, I can hear one of my beloved mentors, Franklin Kemp, say repeatedly how unworthy we are. The second thing pride is going to do is somehow convince us that it's our job to earn our salvation by doing enough good deeds such that the Father is going to give us eternal life. And the Bible just does not teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. Paul said in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Did you hear that? According to His mercy, He saved us. It's not within the realm of possibility for me to be good enough to earn my salvation. Now, what's going to get in the way of it on both ends? Meism. Pride is going to attack it. Pride, in my judgment, affects the access we have to heaven, even our status in heaven. Now, I don't want to show of hands of how many of us have made jokes about getting a star in my crown. Like somehow, some way, there's going to be some rank in heaven, and those of us that were better than others are going to have more stars than others. Well, I say again, when Jesus came to this earth, began his earthly ministry, he walked right in to the middle of that kind of thinking. Because he had more trouble, and y'all know this, he had more trouble out of the Pharisees than anybody else. And that's why in Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Is it not lawful to do what I will with mine own? If thine eye evil because I, or is thine eye evil because I'm good?" Here's the answer. "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many are called, but few are chosen." He did that to shoot down the prideful thinking of the day. And if we're open to it, it shoots down the prideful thinking of this day. So what if somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute. All right, you know, what's the matter with a little bit of pride? What's wrong with it?" Well, I submit to you that pride is going to affect your attitude. And I mean your spiritual attitude. These folks, I don't know how to put it into words sufficient. They were caught up in their own nobility. They were caught up in their heritage. They were caught up on who they could trace their lineage. Even the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about those that came speaking endless genealogy. And that's why the clearest picture of the judgment in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 34, the clearest picture of the judgment is when Jesus spoke these words. "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you went to church every Sunday." Is that what your Bible says? "You gave over 10% of your..." Is that what your Bible says? If that's what your Bible says, you need a new Bible. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." Time out. They watched people starve to death every day in their culture. When's the last time you saw anybody starve to death? See, it's totally foreign to us. But it's very, very real to them. I've said repeatedly there was a patrol in the Roman government that went around the cities of captivity picking up dead bodies of people, the elderly, the fatherless, and the widows who had starved to death overnight. And so Jesus said, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. He came unto me." Now watch this. "Then the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hunger and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Here it is. Bottom line, heart of the message. Don't miss this if you miss everything else. "And Jesus, the king, shall answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." That's Matthew 25. Pride's not going to let you do that. Meism is not going to let you and me do that. Because what he's saying is this: if I could just serve other people as if I was serving Jesus, then that's going to free me up from any feelings of nobility, meism on my part. It's going to take the pride out of it. And if it's one thing to take somebody out of the gutter and get them food and shelter. But do we view that same person as being valuable to the kingdom and telling them about a God that loves them and a Jesus that died for them? But now while you're thinking about that, flip it to the other side. When I look into the eyes of that person in the gutter, that derelict, I need to realize I'm looking into the eyes of Jesus himself. And I have to start asking myself, am I worthy? Because the title that Jesus uses to describe his followers more than anything else is servant. And can I look at other people like Jesus wants me to look at them? Then if so, I am his servant. And so I say in the beginning that pride affects my attitude. It affects the way we think about ourselves. It affects the way we think about other people. And again I say, the emphasis that Jesus gave in his ministry in dealing with the Pharisees and others is that they prided themselves on being better than other people. My favorite illustration of this is in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, where two men, and I've illustrated from this before, two men went up to the temple to pray. Time out. Now that's a good thing, isn't it, Matt? They went up to the temple to pray. One is a publican, the other is a Pharisee. The publican, remember what they did for a living? They took up taxes. And we know about the Pharisees. And the Bible says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The language there is not accidental. He prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. All right, time out. That's a pretty good fellow, isn't it? What do you think, Matt? He's a good fellow. He is very, very candid about what he doesn't do, but he's also very candid about what he does do. But then Jesus follows up with the contrast, and you know what the Bible says. The publican standing afar off, that's number one. Number two, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. In mine an elegant translation, not only would he not look up to heaven and thump his own chest, he wouldn't even look up at heaven. But he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What are you saying, Lord? Again, I say, he was saying then and tonight in the 21st century, that God wanted the Pharisees and he wants us to know that salvation was available only to those that would recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm talking abject poverty. Don't know where your next meal is coming from. And unless and until you and I feel that way spiritually about our salvation, we can't come to the kingdom because our pride won't let us. And it's ironic here that the same kind of spiritual pride in that day was a reaction to the Phariseeism. They were reacting to the Pharisees just like the Pharisee was reacting to them, because they're saying, oh, I'm glad I'm not like this Pharisee. And so it works both ways, and tragically, we've caught up in this. And it rears its ugly head, and I'm so glad that the men in the meeting this morning, or this afternoon rather, pointed out how all of this has got to start at home. Now, I've been trying to preach for over 40 years. And I'm aware of the fact that there are many kids and teenage young folk you know, I'm in some cases the only one they hear. And they have a hard time in the school, in the community, combating what they're told on and what they see on television, what they hear on the radio. And the answer is, where are they going to see a model of New Testament Christianity? They have to see it in us. They have to see it in us. Now, this is where it gets kind of dicey. I'm aware of the fact that sometimes in our desire to be real with the kids, we tell them a little too much. We tell them about some of the skeletons that we have in our closet. We tell them about some of the stuff that we did when we were their age. And what we think is that we're trying to identify with them. What they are hearing is, hey, Mr. Gary did that and he turned out okay. So-and-so did that, one of our deacons, one of our song leaders, one of our elders. And this is where the pride works in the opposite direction. Because the pride on the one hand won't let us admit where we're wrong. The pride on the other hand takes it the other direction to an extreme. I'm no better than you. I did this. I smoked dope. I drank. I did this. And I say again, kids in their immaturity hear that they can do that and they'll be okay. And I got news for you. They're not okay. Because our sin is literally killing us. And so pride, more than anything else, affects our attitude about that which is wrong in my own life and that of the other. But not only that. The Bible teaches us that pride ruins relationships. I said earlier about where it starts at the home. I can't think of a greater emphasis that needs to be given to this than what takes place at home. You see, pride keeps us not only from God, pride keeps us from each other. Are you listening? Pride keeps us from each other. Because somehow we've got this thought that in order to elicit the admiration of people in our own home, we have to be something that we're not. We have to be something that we're not. And far too many of our kids grow up thinking that we're perfect. And then when they see one of us stumble or fall, sometimes publicly, they lose their faith. They leave the church. They have no confidence because they saw us fail. And it's that pride in the opposite direction. And so pride affects our attitude. Pride ruins relationships. What else? Pride destroys the people we love. Now, maybe you never thought about it that way, but the meism destroys the people we love. And you say, well, how? And it's real simple. People who get up of a morning setting out to prove that they're better than other people at home and at work will actually use their own kids to achieve this. You know where I learned this, Matt? I learned this in Little League athletics. And if you've ever coached or tried to work with parents, Frank, am I telling the truth? You see a side of parents that you did not think or did not know it existed because their kid's the best player. Their kid's the best athlete. Their kid is the best student. Their kid is better than any other kid. That's why I don't know about Clanton, but we started to have law enforcement at all Little League games because of the parents and because of the attitude. And my kid didn't get to play enough. Well, that kid struck out and he took my kid's place. And again, on and on and on. And what it was pride rearing its ugly head by manipulative parents. I came across this statement one time, and it speaks to what we're talking about tonight. I want you to try it on for size and see how you like it. The writer said, and I quote, "Happiness is often a casualty of pride." And we wonder why we're not any happier than we are. And it's because the me-ism. We wonder why we're not any more satisfied than we are. And it's because of the selfishness. And how sad it is that our culture seems to be inundated with this. There's even another very delicate area that I have dealt with in church work through the years. And that is, even spiritually, some parents want their children to be Christians. And I want to say this very, very carefully. They want their children to be Christians so they can say something about themselves. And I've known of parents who pressured kids who weren't ready to be baptized just so they could say, "My son's a Christian," or "My daughter is a Christian." And you say, "Now wait a minute, Brother Bradley. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." That's Proverbs 22 and verse 6. But I'm talking about, go back to what we said in the beginning about this false sense of reality and a child being able to understand. I've had parents ask me for years and years and years, how old does a child need to be before they're ready to be baptized? And my answer has always been, when they realize, when they come to the realization that they're lost without Jesus, then they're ready. I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm not talking about browbeating young, little kids just because the parents' pride is affected. And how sad it is that we've lost our balance in trying to see that the great physician is kind of like dealing with parents who are hypochondriacs and their kids are always sick. And I dealt with them for years and years in juvenile court. They had no diagnosis from a physician. They had no diagnosis from a psychologist or psychiatrist. But I had parents who were buying drugs on the black market and giving them to their children. And I had a lady in court, and I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, he's ADD. I said, "How do you know?" "Well, I can just tell." Who's got the pride problem? Mama does. Daddy does. And they take it out on the children. And they never have a genuine sense of what's right and wrong. They never have a genuine sense of how desperately they need Jesus. And that Jesus loves them and has died for them and wants to save them. Not just to make mom and dad look a little bit better. So, pride destroys those that we love. Pride affects our relationships. Pride affects our attitude. And you know this one from the Old Testament, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride will destroy a nation. The Bible says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." What caused the downfall of the monarchy in Israel? Was it an army that was more mighty than they? Now read your Bible. They were destroyed from within, thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to have thought. Than they ought to have thought. And yet, what is so marvelously true is that there are so many illustrations of those on the other end. The other end where people found the balance that I can't do this on my own, but how desperately I need thee every hour. And that's where we are. Somebody says, okay, Bradley, you've laid all this bad stuff out. Yeah. And pride and me-ism, what do we do about it? And the answer is very simple. Two words, both of them start with H. And that is healthy humility. Let me say it again. Healthy humility. See, some of us, again, confuse humility with another word that's close to that, and that is humiliation. That's not the same thing. Humility and humiliation are not the same thing. We're not talking about self-contempt. We're not talking about hating. We're not talking about hurting yourself. I say again, in juvenile court, I had kids who were cutting themselves almost to the point of killing themselves, but they were cutting themselves. And it was a false sense of humility. It was self-contempt. And that's not the answer either. God does not call us to that. Now I want you to listen very, very carefully to this statement. God does not want us to endure that loss of dignity and that loss of self-respect. Changing the way we think, repenting of our sins, doesn't mean that we go to that extreme. In fact, one writer has put it, and it has to do with the songs in our hymn book. He described it as worm theology. He said, I'm not a worm. And me thinking that I am is not the solution to this. See, God doesn't want us to endure that. Somebody says, you got book, chapter, and verse on that? Okay, try Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. He uses a word there that I absolutely love. He says, we have been adopted, whereby we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. See, that's the potential. That's the potential. And even our pride gets in the way because we don't want to admit our weakness. The other side of that, we go way too far. It's kind of like the story that Brother Baxter, Bob and I used to talk about this. I heard Brother Baxter tell the story. He was in his office, Bob, at Hillsborough. You remember them days when he was at Hillsborough? And Brother Baxter said he got a phone call and somebody said, I'll give you 30 seconds to tell me what to do to be saved. Wow. I'll give you 30 seconds to tell me what to do to be saved. And Brother Baxter began to scramble and put some thoughts together and talk about the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus and how he wanted us to change the way we think and contact his blood in baptism. And exactly 30 seconds went by and the fella interrupted him and said, never mind. I don't reckon the Lord would have me anyway. And he hung up. Brother Baxter told us with tears in his eyes that it broke his heart. Because he never got a chance. They didn't have caller ID in them days. He never got a chance to talk to that fella again. See, that's the opposite of pride. The truth is that we are joint heirs with God. We are joint heirs, rather, with Christ. That's why I'm so glad that the Greek word euangelion is used to describe all of this. It is the gospel. It is good news. What's good about it? Well, I go back to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I speak to a people of unclean lips. Wait a minute. Was that truth? Is that false Humility, that's true. That's you, that's me. But he goes on and points out, I've been to the Lord of hosts. I've been to the Lord of hosts. And that's where I hope you are tonight. I hope you're ready to change the way you think. There are things in your life that you've done. You wish you could change them, but you can't. You want to repent of that. But then you want to go public. And you want to confess him before men. And then be buried in that watery grave. And that old man of sin is buried. Every sin you've ever committed washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Raised to walk in newness of life. And maybe you've already done that. And pride rears its ugly head in either direction. The devil's beating you down. Or you're so elevating yourself that you think you've gone so far that God can't help you anymore. I want you to know he can. And that we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the
You are unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. It's been prepared and left for you in the parlor, and you may be dismissed now to partake as we sing our closing song, number 895. 895. We'll sing the first stanza of this, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.
I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with him forever in glory by and by. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing love's story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by.